All right, Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm just going to read the whole chapter as we start. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the demands of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made with the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself a new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints with the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." I almost don't even have to preach after I read that. So I hope today that if you've been here for a while, you're not going to hear anything new. That the power of God would, however, take the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they would change everything and each and every one of our hearts today. See, we've been in the book of 1 Peter for 15 weeks, and the entire theme of that book is that if we really tasted and saw the goodness of our salvation and the goodness of God, we would never be the same. That belief in Christ changes everything. It changes our actions. It changes our relationships. It changes our behaviors. It changes our practices of gathering. But more importantly, it changes our hopes and our desires and our passions. We will never, ever, ever be the same if God has given us even a glimpse of the reality of His grace for us. So this series, Missio Dei Basics, we're going to talk about who are we as a church? What is the church supposed to be? What are community groups and how does that fit in? Why do we live like we live? And how can we sustain a Christian life over the course of our entire lives? This study of the church is called ecclesiology. The understanding or the study of the people of God. And it's going to be the main topic of this series. And we'll be looking at this topic every year or so to try to refocus ourselves, because we know that we wander and we stray and we lose focus and we lose vision. So I'm going to start today with this question. What's the church? How would we define church? Anybody? I have no suggestions. It's okay. If you get it wrong, I won't punch you. I think we live... What's that?
Family.
I think that's a good description of church. Anybody else? What? The people of God. That's a good description of church. Anyone else? See, I think we live in a culture today, in a society where church is typically defined not by family or a people of God so much as by what the church does. Mainly in a Sunday gathering. So you'll say, what is the church? And people will say things like, well, it's the people that gather on Sundays and they sing some songs and they listen to a long-winded guy talk about something in the Bible and then they go home and live their life, right? I mean, this is the church is more of an event than it is a people, but you won't find that in Scripture. What we find in Scripture is that the church is the people of God, saved by God's power, for God's purpose in all of life. And the reason that I think that we tend to want to define church by how we do things in a meeting is because from the beginning at the fall, there has been this tension where God has said, this is who you are. I take pleasure in you. I love you. And as rebellious people, we want to have more control than that. And we want to be able to define who we are and how we'll represent ourselves. Jeff Vandersvelt said this. He said, we all want to isolate church into an event that we can control or an action that we can do because we're all prone to hate grace. If we can identify a work that we can do well, then we can feel acceptable before God because of that work that we do well. But if church is all of life, then we all know that we're in big trouble. Because we don't do that very well. And if we're called to be the church, living for the glory of God in all of life, we're going to need Jesus all the time. We're going to need the grace of God all the time. It's going to be an all-life venture of dependency on God in which God will get glory in all of our life. But if church is just happening in a meeting a couple of hours a week, then we just have to learn how to depend on Jesus for a couple of hours, not all of our life. And the reason why we're prone to describe church by what we do is because that's controllable. It seems like it's possible for us. But any time that we end up with a definition of church that doesn't require an absolute dependency on God and His power breaking through, I believe we've wrongly defined it. See, if you can pull off church, you're in trouble. It's not a very big God or a very big vision or mission that you're a part of if you can do it. In the beginning, Genesis 1, 26 through 27, God made man like this. He said, then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, made him male and female. We were designed by God, in God's image, for his glory. We didn't have to do anything. We didn't have to do anything to earn God's affections or his approval or his love. And then the first lie came in from the devil. And our fallen hearts are constantly prone to this posture, to believing this lie, that the serpent comes and he says, if you eat this fruit, you could be like God. And it seems like insanity when we read it, right? They were made in the image of God. They were like God. And yet we believed, but there's got to be something I can do. There's got to be something I can do and I can control. And so if we start talking about the church by talking about how do we do it, what are the practices and actions that we should do, I think we've started in the wrong place. There are things that the church is called to, specific actions and rhythms of life that we are supposed to do. But I'm convinced that when we try to figure out what church should look like by starting with what we should do, we always find ourselves trying to figure out what the right method is rather than what the truth about God is. And it becomes idolatry. We ultimately find ourselves trying to do good based on obligation or duty or attempts to define ourselves rather than out of the overflow of an identity that God has already given us and a joy of living with Him and for Him. So I believe that what we believe always determines what we do. Our practices are always based in our belief system. And this is what we've been saying as we study 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, he says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. There is something that we're called to do there, but it's a response to who God is and what He's done for us. So who God is and what He has done has to inform who we are and how we live as a church. Think about it like this. When we define a family, How would we define what a family is? Would we say we're a family because we sleep in the same house and we have the same rules and we eat together and we do laundry and dishes and we share a budget. No, we would never define a family that way. We'd say we're a family because we have the same parents and the same name and the same identity. We belong to one another, right? We belong to each other. We've been born or adopted in. We live life together and love each other. That's how we know we're a family, right? Not because of the practices that we have within a family. And I would say there are some really good God-honoring things that we could say about how a family should function. You should definitely do dishes and have a budget and go to events together and play together and eat together. Like there are practices and functions that families should do together, but every culture, every society, everywhere you go, that's going to look a little different. And the same is true for the church. There are things that the church is called to in practice, but those things do not define what a church is. A church is defined only by an identity as the family of God. We're a church because Father God has made us His children through the life and work of Jesus, giving us new birth by the Spirit, adoption as sons through Jesus, like Ephesians 2 said. We have identity as children of God. We belong to each other. We belong to God. And we live out lives of love and good deeds, not because we have to, because that's how we're supposed to function, but because we're His children and we love Him and we want to be like Him. We aren't defined by what we do. In fact, I would say as a church, we are only defined by what God has done. If the church, if our church is anything other than a people so captivated by the gospel of Jesus and filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit that we can't help but have it affect every aspect of our daily lives, then we will have been able to live that out in our own lives on our own. It's not a church if it's stuff we could do by ourselves. And we could do good things. We can come and we can meet on Sundays and have a pretty good band. And I could probably articulate a decent message without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the good news of Jesus. But it would be useless. It would be a waste of time. And so today, before we get into practices and structures of the church and how we should function together, what I want to do is I want to focus on what the church really is. And this is what Paul says in our passage today, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to go verses 1 through 3. There's a whole chapter before this talking about how God has chosen us and adopted us and given us a new identity. And then we come to chapter 2 of Ephesians and Paul says, "You are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Before we can define what the church is, the redeemed people of God, those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, we have to look at what are we even saved from. God's wrath is what we're saved from. See, there'd be no reason for good news. There'd be no reason for Jesus to come and lay down his life unless there was a punishment to be laid down for. So why does God have wrath? And it comes from the story that I've come to already today, the beginning and the fall, the creation of man and the rebellion of man, saying, I know that you've made me a certain way, God, but I think I know better. And I want to be in control, and I want to be God. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We want to say things like, but what about those innocents that haven't heard the truth? Does God's wrath really go that far? And I would say, like Paul does, if there were innocents somewhere, they'd be fine. But the truth is, we're all born into this world with this desire to be God ourselves. This desire to defy him and take his place away from him, not honor him as God. You don't see it so much in the little babies. Linda's back there. She's pretty small. She's not real sinful yet, as far as I can tell. But it doesn't take long. I could be wrong. You guys can answer that. But it doesn't take long, because Maddie's not even two yet, and she's a terrorist, you know. And that won't stop for a while. It won't stop for a while. She's going to continue to grow in that passion for her earthly desires, in her desire to be in control and have things her own way, to define herself by what she can do. All men and women have rejected God. We all worship what we can do and control instead of the God who created and controls us. Every single rejection of God, every sin that we commit or omit against him or his creation deserves the full wrath of God. The punishment that we deserve for every sin and rebellion is death and hell. And unless we have a grasp of the weight of our sin and our rebellion, we'll never understand the beauty of God's saving grace for us. So this is who we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were walking as children of wrath, following the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air. We followed after the passions of our flesh and the desires of our body and mind, and we were by nature and by choice children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But Paul goes on, because it wouldn't be good news if that's where we stopped, right? If we just said, God is righteous and has wrath for you today. Go in peace. You know, that wouldn't be good news. But that's not where Paul stops. He says immediately, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. We did and do deserve wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, loved us in spite of who we were and what we'd done and what we would continue to do. This is the good news. This is the good news that we have been chosen to be saved from our own rebellion. In spite of us. And this is where our identity comes from. This is what makes a church, a people called by God and saved by God for his glory. Not because of our works. Not so that we could boast in ourselves. Just to be his workmanship. To go back to believing that we are who he said we are. And what happens when this takes place in our life is we go from children of wrath to sons of God. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he's done it for a purpose. He's done it for a purpose. He goes on and he says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Remember that you were separated from God. Never forget, you were separated from God. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made... He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. This is your new identity. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All of Christian life is about dependence on God. Every aspect of our lives empowered by His Spirit. Walking the way Jesus walked, empowered by the Spirit. And so it takes root in our life, and we're able then to defeat sin, grow and have power over even the struggles of today. And I've heard people say things like, you defeat sin like Jesus did by quoting Scripture. But that's wrong. Jesus didn't defeat sin by quoting more Scripture. Satan was the one who started quoting Scripture. Jesus defeated the sin because he was so filled with the Spirit of God that he didn't even want to step up and take that place. It says, being in the very image of God, he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he took on the form of a servant. He didn't have this desire to step up and say, no, it's my way. It's about me. This is for my glory. This is for my kingdom, even though it was. We live this life as Christians by the power of the Spirit. And the power of the gospel is that we're able to live lives differently. We're able to do things like defeating sin, not through knowing more Scripture or trying harder or by our works, but by God's power, by having an identity based in what He's done instead of what we've done. And if we don't understand and live from our identity that God has purchased for us through the blood of His Son, we will continue to try to earn love from God. We'll continue to try to cover up the shame and guilt that we've lived in. We'll try to continue to avoid punishment. But the gospel tells us that we don't have to do these things anymore. You are loved by God, in spite of everything you've done, in spite of what He knows you will do. Your shame is gone because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. All of your punishment, every bit of it, has already been taken by Jesus on the cross. And it's this kind of complete captivation with the grace of God revealed in the gospel that will cause us to have practices and rhythms and church structures that effectively engage each and every one of us personally in the purposes, in the mission of God. We will do things that look different from the world. We'll do things that look different from what we used to look like. We'll do things that look different from other churches in other contexts. Because we know who we are. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul goes on to say, after all of this about God's wrath for ungodliness and Christ's perfect sacrifice, he goes on to say, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So we will talk about church practices and functions and structures and how we should apply the principles of the gospel to everyday life. But you can't do that if you don't start with what the gospel is. And you can't do that if you're trying to earn God's approval or favor through the way that you structure your church organization. So here's what I want us to do this week. I want us to think about our lives. I want you to think about your life and assess the areas where you've sinned by taking your identity from your own actions rather than God's. I want you to think about the ways that you've even worked in the ministry, served in the church, in order to earn God's approval or affection, rather than because He has loved you and approved of you and chosen you. I want you to think about what aspects of your life you could do or live without the power of the Holy Spirit, without God empowering you. And I want you to meditate on what would be different for you if you really believed this passage of Scripture, that you had nothing to prove, nothing to earn, that you are loved and you will be loved by God, that there is no condemnation or punishment left for you, because God has come and worked on your behalf. And I want you to think about how that would change the way you interact with other people and the way you structure your daily lives. I want you to consider how to live empowered by the Spirit. So this week, as you gather with your community group, we're going to talk about these things. We're going to repent where we've walked in unbelief. We're going to talk about how you have believed you were defined by your own actions and where you've believed that the church is about doing rather than being. We're going to talk about what it would look like to live lives empowered by the Spirit. And I want you, as you go, to think about this. What if the church really was a family of missionary servants? What if the church really was God's people, saved by God's power, for God's purposes in all of life? What if we really believed God's grace was as good as it really is? How would that change everything in our lives? I don't think we'd be able to keep our mouths shut about Jesus. And so, that is the message for today. Consider your life and consider what you may have not believed about the truth of how good God is. Because if you don't have an excitement and a pleasure in just hearing the good news again, you've missed something. It's that good. It is that good. We're going to respond to this text today by singing some more. And I see that as an opportunity to pray together. We have songs like we sing before the service that break my heart when I think of my sin and God's righteous judgment and the grace that He's poured out instead. We get to join together in taking communion and sharing in remembering Christ's death until He comes again. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to give of our money and our time. And we're going to celebrate together the goodness of who God is and what He's done. So I'm going to close in prayer. And then join with us. You can get your kids as I close. God, I'm guilty. as we think about how do you plant a church, how do you start a church, what should a church look like, I'm so guilty of putting the cart before the horse and trying to talk about methods and how we should do things instead of who you are and what you've done. I'm so guilty of taking my identity from what I can do instead of what you have done for me and will continue to do for me and in me and through me. And God, I don't even know how to walk every minute of every day empowered by your Spirit. There's nothing I can do. I'm desperate for you to move, for you to intervene. And God, I know that I'm not the only one here, that as a people, we're coming to you desperate, broken and needy and poor and blind. And I ask that you would do more and abundantly above what we could ask for or imagine, that you'd change our identity, change the way we see ourselves and we work and we play and we eat together. God, help us to really live as your people, as your family, for your purposes in all of life. In Jesus' name.